Thank you, ladies and gentlemen, for being here tonight. I do appreciate it very much. Got a fine crowd here for the first evening, and I'm delighted to be able to be here safely in the harrowing drive that I made over today. And I appreciate very much your interest here tonight. For these next several days, we're going to be having some lessons that are a little bit off of the beaten trail. We're going to be probing some thoughts that are deep and troubling to us many times. Tonight we're going to be dealing with the theme of why good things happen to bad people. Tomorrow night, why bad things happen to good people. And then in a series of three subsequent lessons, we're going to talk about why good people do bad things, shocking things that make us want to plumb the depths of our hearts and souls in an attempt to understand why human beings can do what they do. Our lesson tonight is going to be primarily a study of Psalm 73. If you have a Bible handy, I would encourage you to pick it up and turn to Psalm 73 as we explore some of the rich treasures of this text tonight. It is right on the subject with which we are dealing. According to the superscription, that's that little phrase that's just at the top of the beginning of the psalm. This is a psalm written by Asaph. Asaph was one of the three musicians who served King David. And there are 12 psalms out of the 150 in the book that are attributed to him. This one is a particularly fascinating one because it explores some of the dark thoughts that even the best of us have from time to time in trying to figure out the difficulties and the perplexities of life and human existence, and how to harmonize difficult problems that occur with our concept of a wonderfully loving Creator. If we believe that God is good, and we do, don't we? Then it is natural for us to believe similarly that God is good to good people. And conversely, we would argue that the general proposition surely ought to be true, that God punishes evil people. He's good to the good, and He's punishing to the bad. Why is it then that we so frequently see cases where some of the vilest individuals on this earth have it the best, and some of the sweetest and best people on earth labor under difficulties far beyond our ability to describe? This is a puzzlement to us. And it was to the writer of Psalm 73. Back in the early spring, I was getting ready to go into the hospital for my third cancer surgery. And I was doing a lot of reflecting in those days, and have been for a number of years. And I probed through my soul and consciousness and asked myself a lot of questions that I don't necessarily have the answers to. But one bright afternoon, I pulled up to a traffic light, a long traffic light, and there pulled up beside me a gorilla-looking creature on a beautiful Harley Davidson motorcycle. He was a sight to behold. Tattoos all down his arms, flea-infested ponytail sticking out from under his German helmet, massive beard, but a beautiful new Harley Davidson motorcycle. And I looked over at him, and then I looked inwardly to myself, and I said this. I remember saying this to myself. Would you look at there? At that ugly specimen of humanity. But on a beautiful Harley Davidson motorcycle. I don't have a Harley Davidson motorcycle, but I've got cancer. He has a motorcycle, but he probably doesn't have cancer. Now, let me think about this a little bit. I have tried for a half century to be devoted to God, to live consistent with His will, and to honor His name by my life and by my teaching. I doubt if that fella had worshipped anything unless it was beer and marijuana. And yet, here we are in such opposite circumstances. And then I smiled to myself and I said, Wayne, you know better than that. In spite of his Harley Davidson and your cancer, you are far blessed beyond that individual. Your sins have been pardoned by the blood of Christ. You have a wonderful family. You're a part of a good congregation. And you have so many rich blessings. And I just shook myself out of it, got a hold of myself. And about the time the light changed, I took a good grip on the steering wheel and I run, and walked off down the road. Just as happy as I could be. Well, Asaph in Psalm 73 was struggling with this dichotomy of why it is that the wicked seem to be so blessed and happy, and yet, in contradistinction to that, the righteous seem to have it so very tough from time to time. Now, the psalm consists of 28 verses, and it very naturally divides into two major divisions. The first 14 verses and the last 14 verses. And then there are several minor segments that you can further divide it into. But the first part of the psalm has to do with the challenge that comes to one's faith by observing the seeming inequities that we see around us in life. And this writer begins to analyze the things that are happening around him that he sees every day. And the further he looks at the situation, the more information, data he takes in, the lower he sinks down, 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 until he reaches a point where he says, my faith was almost entirely gone. He was so close to the edge of the cliff of unbelief that he was almost gone. But then he begins to consider some various truths that are set forth unto him by God as he has an interview with God in about the middle part of the psalm. And then we see in the latter part of this psalm, beginning in 15 through 28, the victory of faith in Asaph as he analyzes more richly and deeply the situation of life in view of eternity and not in terms of time. I want you to look at this with me tonight. I have my American Standard Translation. If you have the King James or some other, there might be a few minor variations in terminology, but it'll read just about the same. He starts off by saying, surely God is good to Israel, even to such as are pure in heart. Now, verse number one is what I call the proposition. This is the proposition that is being set forth that is going to be argued first negatively and then affirmatively. Surely, God is good. That's what we started off saying tonight, didn't we? Surely God is good. And then to Israel. Israel here does not stand for physical Israel necessarily, but it stands for the higher spiritual Israel. There's a common pattern of presentation in Hebrew poetry that's called parallelism. And the writer will state a truth, and then in the next line, he will state the same truth, generally speaking, but varying the language just a little bit. And so it is in this instance. Surely God is good to Israel. That's the first part of the proposition. Then let's look at it again in a different light, but the same basic principle involved. Even to such as are pure in heart. You could draw a circle around Israel, draw a circle around pure in heart, and connect the two. They are parallel expressions. Who is the Israel here? Those who are pure in heart. Now, the expression pure in heart can be interpreted legitimately in a couple of different ways. You remember Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the pure in heart, or they shall see God. The term pure in heart can have to do with an individual whose heart, whose mind, whose soul has been so finely tuned that it is totally focused on serving God. And all of the dross or the impure mixtures that sometimes crowd into our thinking and into our lives have been strained away so that we are focused, we are pure, genuine in our heart, in our soul, in our resolution to serve God. That's one possible meaning of the expression. Another is this. The pure in heart is the individual whose heart has been purified by God through the atoning sacrificial system that He has provided. And no more is he stained, but he stands before God justified and pure because of God's forgiving grace. Those two ideas are not necessarily mutually exclusive. They're very much in harmony, and I would not present one of them to the exclusion of the other. Both of them complement one another in a wonderful way. That is the proposition that he subscribes to intellectually. Now let me make a distinction. A lot of times there are things that we know intellectually. A, B, C, we can put the proposition down. We know exactly what the Bible teaches. This is it. But when it comes to grappling with it emotionally, that's a different matter. And we have to work to bring our emotions into harmony with what the mind knows on the basis of study and analysis. So now he's going to try to look at this proposition, but as he begins to survey various circumstances around him, he's going to find it more difficult to fathom the proposition that he has theoretically affirmed. Well, let's see some of the points which he makes. He says, for example, in verse number 2, my feet were almost gone. Now, he's stating here at the very beginning the result of the analysis that he makes of some of the negative circumstances that he has observed around him compared to his own lack of things, impoverishment. Why does he have it so rough when others who are far less spiritual than he is seem to be having it so very much better? Have you ever wondered that? Why you're struggling so much and trying to live right and others who are wicked as they can be have it far, far better than you seem to have it. At least from a material vantage point. So, this is what he is attempting to analyze. He says, for example, in verse number 3, I was envious at the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There's a good little phrase to underline. Now, what was your problem, Aesop? Well, one of them was this. I observed the prosperity of the wicked. Now, obviously, that observation, which is irritating to him, stands in contrast to his own impoverishment. If he were very prosperous, parallel to the wicked, he would not be expressing this gripe. But he sees something here that seems to be out of kilter with his service to the God who is good to people who do good. He's looking at a wicked person and he's very, very prosperous. So that's the first problem he looks at. Then notice, and we won't have time to touch on every single thing as we go down through here, but we want to highlight some of the very significant things that become problems to us as we observe our lives from time to time. He says, for example, in verse number 4, concerning the wicked, there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. Now, what are you saying? Well, I'm saying this. I have seen a lot of people die. And in the ancient world, where death was much more common, people didn't live nearly as long as they do today. People were exposed to the ravages of death on a daily basis. Seeing people die. Probably not too many of us have seen very many people actually die. I've seen a number. But he says, my problem is this. I have observed wicked people slip into death. And in many, many instances, they appear to have done so very easily. No pangs in their dying. But again, there's an obvious contrast, implied though not stated. And it is this, that many times when the righteous die, their deaths are agonizing. A very close friend of Betty and mine lost her mother yesterday. The lady was a fine Christian woman, had been for years. She was in her 90s. But for the last several years, she had been totally out of her mind. And every day, almost all day long, she screamed. And her daughter went every day and bathed her and spent several hours with her every day. She was a nurse and took care of her. But it tormented her terribly that this godly woman, under whose spiritual tutelage she had grown up, to see her so agonizingly pass away. A number of years ago, my mother had a series of strokes, and it affected her brain. The center of her brain, which controlled her emotions, and especially the crying phenomenon. And she cried all day long, every day, for a year or two. And she lived in Tennessee, and whenever I was in a meeting back that way or could be anywhere near, I would go and visit her. And when I got to the convalescent home where she was, before I got very far out of the front door, down the hall, I could hear her crying. The last thing I heard when I left was her crying. My last memories of her are her cries. Why? She was a godly woman who taught me the way of the Lord. Well, that was the problem that this man was having. And it's common to us. We probe the depths of our hearts and we ask sometimes, God, why do these seeming injustices so haunt our lives? He then begins to talk about the wicked, verse 6 and 7, that pride hangs around their neck like a chain. And they practice violence. We live in a violent society. Murder, rape, robbery, every horrendous and heinous thing that you can imagine and more bother us tremendously. I received a phone call a number of years ago, early one morning. And it was a little 12-year-old girl whose mother was a member of the congregation there in Stockton. And she was crying, just crying so hard. And she said, Brother Jackson, can you come over to the house? Mama has just been killed. So I jumped in the car and got over there as quickly as I could. Got out of the car, there was blood all down the sidewalk into the house. A former boyfriend who had been in prison had recently gotten out and came to the house. He came and tried to get in. They wouldn't let him in. He jumped right through the front window and took a knife and stabbed her to death. Why do things like that happen to good Christian people? It's hard to figure out. And a lot of people surrender their faith because they cannot get a handle on things of this nature. Let's drop down a little bit and see how the writer of this document, as he observes these negative things around about him in life, begins to slip closer and closer and closer to the precipice of surrendering his faith. He says this in verse number 11. They say, how does God know, and is there knowledge in the Most High? He's quoting here these wicked people who have simply immersed themselves in doing ungodly things. And they are boasting, God doesn't know. God doesn't see. God doesn't take an account of what we do. We're getting by with everything we want to do. And he virtually came to that same conclusion himself. They seem to be getting away with it while the rest of us are having a rough time. Now watch this. He says in verse 13, "Surely in vain have I cleansed my heart and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning." Now the latter part of the passage tells about his difficulty. I've lived under a plague, as it were. I have been chastened every day. Surely, now watch this, in vain I cleansed my heart and washed my hands. It has been for nothing. What good has my religion been? None. That was just about where he was. Close to it. Infidelity blowing its ugly breath in his face. And he said it's all been for nothing. But something happened that changed him. And I want you to look. He said in verse 15, If I had said I will speak thus before I had dealt treacherously with the generation, or behold, I had dealt treacherously with the generation of thy children. Now what he is saying in verse 15 is this: I thought all of these malignant thoughts, how foolish I had been in serving God, how it had not paid. I thought it, but he says, I never actually came out and said it so that others could hear me. And he suggests, if I had done that, oh, what a negative influence it would have had on my children and on generations to come. So even though in his mind he had harbored some very dark thoughts, he never actually verbalized them and held them inward. But then here is the key. He said in verse 15, or 16 rather, "When I thought how I might know this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God." Now the word sanctuary here would be the equivalent of the temple. The temple, with its holy place and most holy place, was the place where God made His will known to man. Back in the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. And above the mercy seat were two cherubim facing one another. And God had said, between the two cherubim, there will I dwell and speak with you. So we're talking about divine revelation here. God spoke to him and gave him a word of consolation. But I want to tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. He was not merely speaking to him. He was not the sole object of this word of consolation. He was speaking to all of us. And through the study of this psalm this evening, God is speaking the same message to us that He spoke to Asaph. And look what He said. He said, "I went unto the sanctuary of God and considered there," who's the wicked's latter end. What did you learn in the sanctuary of God? Here's what I learned, he said, and here is what I have learned. And here is what each of us must learn. That you cannot measure goodness or wickedness by an individual's external prosperity or adversity. That is not the way to judge what's going on in a man's life. The best illustration that I could think of for that is Job, in the book of Job. That book starts out with a series of devastating blows upon one of the brightest, most prestigious, wealthiest men of antiquity. He comes from the patriarchal age. But in a series of devastating blows, he goes from riches to rags virtually overnight. Loses all his wealth, loses his 10 children in a single day, 10 funerals in a day, 10 bodies laid out. What a heartbreak. Loses his health so that he was afflicted with malignancies from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. Even his wife comes to him and says, "Why in the world don't you curse God and die?" The Hebrew text actually expresses it like this. "Why don't you bid farewell to God? Bye-bye, God. And go ahead and die. And go back to the worms." And yet we know from an insight into what was going on that Job, in fact, did not have. And listen, so far as we know from divine revelation, he was never told everything that was going on. That all of this suffering and pain that came to him was not because he was bad, but amazingly, because he was good. And God wanted him to be a test case. Satan came to the Lord, and the Lord said, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is nobody like him upon this earth." Satan says, if I may paraphrase him a little bit in his snotty way, he says, "Yeah, that's right. He does serve you. But no wonder. You've put a hedge around him. You've prospered him in a variety of ways." In other words, the charge actually was against God. You couldn't get anybody to serve you if you didn't bribe him to do so. That's why Job serves you. You've greased his palms. Take away from him what he has, and he will curse you to your face. God said, "All right, let's just see." And God was not trying to prove anything to himself. He knows it all. Past, present, future, inside and outside. He didn't need to prove anything to himself. He never does. But the case of Job is for your benefit and mine. And God let Job suffer. And Job was a patient man for the most part. From time to time, he got a little snippy. Didn't understand what God was doing and accused him of things. He said on one occasion to the Lord, "I'd like to take you to court. Put you on the witness stand." He said, "I could be the prosecutor and you'd be the defendant. Or we could reverse roles. Let me be the defendant and you see if you can prosecute me. I have not done anything worthy of the kind of suffering that I've been subjected to." And then he would have those wonderful bursts, flashing, strobe-like bursts of faith. When we can hear him say, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Job knew, Job learned, that you don't measure God's presence in your life by what's going on materially or temporally or physically. That's not the gauge. The gauge and the end of the story will be when the judgment comes. And Aesop was permitted to have a preview of the latter end of the wicked. And what a horrible, horrible vision that must have been. Well, he works his way on down through the chapter and says in verse number 18, for example, concerning the wicked, surely thou settest them in slippery places. You ought to note how many times the word surely is used to emphasize various points down through this narrative. Surely, the wicked think they have it good. They wear their pride like a golden chain around their neck. They are prosperous in their wickedness. They think they have it so wonderfully well. But you have set them on slippery places. Their feet are sliding, sliding, sliding towards a hell that has no exit. And that got a hold of him in a wonderful way. If then you work your way on down through the balance of the chapter, he utters a statement of deep penitence and contrition. He says that his heart was pricked. He was sad at the fact that he had even entertained these questions about the integrity of God based upon a superficial analysis of what's going on around us in our life. And he came to understand this point, that good things can happen to bad people, as in this case. And bad things can happen to good people. But that's not the measure of what their disposition will be in eternity. There's much more to it than that. I want to leave you with three principles to think about. In terms of when you look around and observe people who are exceedingly wicked, and they have it so well, they are so prosperous, and you contrast your own perhaps relatively impoverished condition with their prosperity, and you put that question mark in your mind. Why do they have it so well? There are three principles that we need to understand. The first principle is this: God operates on this earth providentially. Now, providentially is the operation of God that's put in distinction to miraculously. When God has worked miraculously, He suspends natural law at a given time and place and directly intervenes in a situation. For example, Jesus walked on the Sea of Galilee. That was a miracle. The law of gravity was suspended, not all over the earth, but for the Lord at that time on that particular occasion. That's a miracle. God's not working miracles today. Miracles had a special role in God's redemptive plan. And when they had served that purpose, and the New Testament record was completed, the miraculous phenomena faded away. And God has since operated what we call providentially. Well, what is that? That is the operation of God through natural law, so that the working of God is not observable to human beings, but nonetheless, the Bible teaches the principle that He does work through natural things. He can move the checkers on the board. He can work in people's lives, and you can't figure it out. There is no natural explanation for it. When the Apostle Paul was in the city of Rome, a slave ran away from his master in the city of Colossae. And he came to Rome and he came in contact with the Apostle Paul, and Paul converted him. His name was Onesimus, and his owner was Philemon. The Apostle Paul sent him back to his owner. And he said, I want you to receive him back not as a servant, but as a brother. For he said, perhaps, look at that perhaps. This is Paul, an inspired apostle, saying, perhaps he was separated from you for a little while, that you might have him forever. You know how wonderful that is? It shows that there would be a recognition between Philemon and Onesimus after death. And that you had him for a little while, but now through the conversion process, you will be together in a beautiful relationship forever. Paul said, perhaps this was the providential working of God. Do you really have any doubt that it was? I don't. I don't want to be presumptuous and go beyond the Apostle Paul, but I feel confidently that it was. Now here's the point I'm making. God works providentially, works His will in the lives of saints and sinners. And this thread runs throughout the Bible. God working His will in the lives of people. A passage that specifically speaks to the point comes from Christ in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45, where Jesus said, in teaching us that we need to love our enemies, says this, He introduces His Father, God, as an example. And He says, God sends His rain upon the just and the unjust, and His sunshine upon the good and upon the evil. So we need to understand that you can't just look at what's going on in a person's life and say, oh, he's got it good, therefore he must be good. No, he may be evil, but God may be working some good things in his life to soften his heart. He might be doing the same thing with a child of God who's got a little toughness in him that needs softening. And he brings some evil into his life. And I'm not using evil in the sense of sinfulness, but I'm talking about devastation of some sort. Natural calamity that comes into his life to humble him and to cause him to fall to his knees and beg for the help and mercy of God. So you need to understand that God is providentially working through the whole human family His will to bring about. Consistent, of course, and this must ever qualify the proposition, with the exercise of our own free will. God does not overcome our power of choice in providential operation. A second principle is the fact that it is sometimes the case, it is frequently the case, that even the wickedest people in the world are wiser than some of the best people in the world in terms of just good old common horse sense, business sense. Jesus told a marvelous parable in Luke chapter 16. Of a man, a wealthy lord, who had a servant working for him, and he discovered one day that the servant had been doctoring the books and cheating him of his income. So he called him in to an accounting, and he said, I want you to give an account for your stewardship because I'm going to relieve you from your job. I'm going to give you time to get things together, but you're gone, mister. And so in the meantime, before the actual termination came, this individual, whom the Lord characterizes in this parable as an righteous servant. He'd been dishonest, hadn't he? Yes, he had. But he went out and began to bring some of the debtors to his Lord into it. He said, "Sir, how much do you owe my Lord?" "Well, 100 measures of a certain commodity." "Well, I'll tell you what to do. Pay me half of it and I'll let the other half go." So he did. And he made a friend out of that man that he gave a good deal to, even though he was crooked in the way he did it. Another man came in. "How much do you owe?" 100 measures. Pay 80 and I'll let the other 20 go." So he pulled another shenanigan, but he made a friend. Now Jesus made this point. He never condones that man's unrighteousness. In fact, as I've already said, he states clearly he is an unrighteous steward. But he says he was at least wise in that when he saw the end coming, he went out and made some friends so that when he was cast out of his job, somebody might give him another one. And he made this point. He said, sometimes the sons of this world are wiser for their own generation than the sons of light. So here's the point I'm making. Sometimes it is simply the case that we look at somebody out in the world and wonder, they're mean. Why are they prospering? It may be that they're a better businessman than you are. It may mean that they're wiser in the way they've utilized their resources. There are many variable factors that could come into this situation that one does not need to blame God for some kind of inequity. And finally, perhaps the greatest truth that we might learn from this particular passage or context is this. All accounts are not settled in this life. This life is so fleeting. So fleeting. Those of us who are older, and I see a number of us in this audience, cannot believe how fast our lives have gone. Seemed like yesterday, I was a little old, ignorant country boy in Tennessee, out playing in the chicken pen with a pepper can as a car. Aggravating my sisters beyond belief. Where in the world have those days gone? I'm almost 70 years old. 70. And that's the average according to Psalm chapter 90. Maybe by reason of strength, 80. And I'm living on borrowed time, and so are many of you. But I'll tell you what. The accounts are not settled by how much you have or how healthy you are. The accounts will be settled by Almighty God. The moment you close your eyes in death, you will know that it has been worth every minute of your service to Almighty God. This is serious business, isn't it? And you've listened so wonderfully well, with great integrity, and I'm thankful for it. The invitation song will be extended, sung. If you're in this audience and you've not obeyed the first principles of the gospel of Christ, you've not been baptized into the Lord for the remission of your sins, having confessed your faith in Him and changed the direction of your life through repentance. Those simple, singular words sounds so easy, but so many people have resisted them for so long, and it's a fatal mistake. If you've not become a child of God, you ought to seriously consider doing so tonight. If you're not faithful as a Christian, you know your life has been out of sorts, you've brought reproach upon the body of Christ, you ought to acknowledge that when others know about it. And rededicate yourself as Aesop did as he concludes Psalm 73. He rededicated himself to God when he got a hold of himself. And maybe you need to get a hold of yourself. And if that is the case, we pray and plead and beg that you'll take advantage tonight of this invitation.